Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Philippians chapter 2, once again, turning our attention to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and I'll be reading this morning verses 12 through 18 from Philippians chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I apologize for missing. You would keep shuffling things around here in our bulletin, and I missed one of the hymns. So bear with me. We'll just continue on in our sermon at this point and then with the rest of the service shortly. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we pray that as we turn our attention to these things, which the Apostle Paul wrote to this group of believers there in the city of Philippi 2,000 years ago, an expression of his heart and his burden. And yet, Father, these things are printed on these pages for us too, at this juncture in time, in this location here at Grace Church. Father, help us to understand how these things might apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyway, we're creatures of habit, aren't we? And all of us are, myself included. And I trust that all of you have made the adjustment to getting up and worshiping an hour earlier. So anyway, it will be nice later on this afternoon, this evening, when we see that we have an extra hour of daylight, which is always a joy. It gives you a sense of hope that springtime is indeed on the way. I say that for your behalf, Joyce. And one more week, and it will officially be springtime, whether it looks like springtime or not. All right? So it is coming. And I've already given some thought to planting my garden, and I think maybe some of you have too. Yeah, I think it was, 2007, 2008, anyway, we did the renovation on our building, and we changed out the lights that we had in here, previously. Well, they left a lot to be desired, both in terms of their design, but also their functionality as well. And when we put these lights in, I realized that I could get some of those new, I call them curly Q lights, so the fluorescent bulbs that we put in here. And they had a sale on them. And so we put all of these little fluorescent lights in here. And they cut down on the power usage here in our sanctuary for the duration that the lights are on compared to the incandescents that we had previously. But now I understand that they're not even hardly making these things anymore. They have their drawbacks. When I come in here, I'll turn the lights on, and it takes about 5 minutes for them to build up a head of steam. They're very dim at first. It's the nature of fluorescent lights. And now, of course, LEDs are the thing. The price on those has dropped dramatically. And when these eventually go, there's not much point in getting up here and taking all these out and replacing them with LEDs until that time comes. But the LEDs have really come into their own, and they're even more efficient, and they produce a better light and so forth and so on. I've changed out the ones in my office downstairs a number of years ago, and they work very well and give me the light that I need for my own office. We take an awful lot for granted, though, don't we? I mean, all we have to do in our home or here in the church is we just come in and flip a switch and the lights will come on. And the fact that, we've grown used to having streetlights. I don't think you probably have as many of these types of amenities over there in South Sudan. And I think probably that some places, you know a lot better than I do what type of amenities you have over there. But, it's interesting because it hasn't been until just this past century, because people here, even in our own country, and I know that I was talking with some old timers there when I was serving the church up in Vermont, and I think it was some of the places there, they didn't actually get lights, electricity in the village there until I think right before the Second World War, back in the 1930s or early 1940s, I'm not sure what. And the building that we worshiped in was built in the mid-1800s, 1843, and it still had kerosene sconces beside each of the windows, on either side of the windows, and they still had the kerosene that you would fill in the wicks in there, and the chandelier was the same, it was the same sconces, but that had actually been electrified, and so all you had to do was turn a switch on. But previously, you had to climb up to the attic, and there was a big crank, and you would lower it down, and someone would come in and trim the wicks and fill the kerosene and light the lamps and then crank it back up in preparation for the worship services. And we did use the kerosene sconces for our Christmas Eve service. It gave a sense of ambiance, but it also made the sanctuary smell like kerosene. But still, it was worth it. I think folks really appreciated the fact that, and I was usually the one that would go in there and climb up on the pews and lift the chimney and light them and all that kind of stuff. Of course, all of this stuff is relatively new, given its comparison to the history of the world. And in Jesus' day, of course, I'm not sure they even used candles. Come on in, Peter and Maren. And did you remember to set your clocks? Maybe. Okay. Well, we welcome you to our worship service. So it's good to have you here this morning. And glad you came. But here they are, and they didn't even have candles. They had these little oil lamps, and they would have to trim the wick and fill the oil and so forth. But Jesus, of course, uses this analogy, as does the Apostle Paul, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," as we heard in our call to worship this morning. You don't light a lamp and put it underneath a basket or a box and conceal the light, but you put it on a stand where it would give light to the whole household. One of the things that I have pointed out over the past number of weeks that we've been looking here into Paul's epistle to the Philippians is that here he's ministering to a small church that existed within a pagan culture. We hear a lot about minorities today and how oftentimes people who are in the minority feel like they have been victimized. And certainly there are those who have experienced some type of experience in their life where they have been, where they indeed could be considered victims. And when they're considered victims, they feel like they are on the fringes, on the margins of our society. Now, the Philippian church in Paul's day was very much in the minority as well, and they perhaps felt marginalized by the rest of the culture, the rest of the community. The Apostle Paul here, and he's writing as a believer, he is under house arrest, as you already know. He's waiting for Caesar's verdict to see whether or not he will be acquitted or whether he will be executed. And he understands that there's a possibility either way. And so he's writing still to encourage the church. His focus is not so much on himself and his own personal experiences, but rather his desire is to see the church that he started there in Philippi grounded and growing in their faith. And so he felt this sense of responsibility, this weight of responsibility for their spiritual welfare. And part of that included how they might view themselves, and by virtue of that, how they would present themselves to the rest of the culture, the rest of the environment in which they lived. Now, our circumstances are not quite the same as Paul's or of the Philippian believers. But we as a church, of course, we're existing in a culture that is going through a real shift. And I can see it in my own lifetime, and probably most of you can too. And we find ourselves as a church increasingly in the minority in our culture, both with regard to the things that we believe. What? You believe that there is only one way to God? That people just can't come through any course, any path, whether it would be Buddhism or Hinduism or New Age movement or some other belief system? That it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we might be saved? What is salvation anyway? Or also with regard to the things, how we determine what is right and wrong, things having to do with morality. The question is, what might that mean for us as Christians? How do we see ourselves in relation to others in the church? And how do we present ourselves to the watching world, those who are not believers? And there is a temptation, of course, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans, that we would somehow rather accommodate ourselves to the standards of the world. He says in Romans chapter 12, not to be forced into the box, if you will. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be different, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, he says. And that comes from the scriptures and our commitment to the scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not to accommodate ourselves, but also, all too, along with that, not to isolate ourselves, to be in the world, but not of the world. And so neither is a valid option for us to either accommodate or to isolate ourselves. But this morning, what I would like for us to do is look at some practicalities with regard to that the Apostle Paul addresses here in this passage of scriptures. And so my two points this morning are drawn from this text. One is simply titled, with a question mark, A Different Gospel, A Different Gospel. And secondly, my second point is A Noticeable Difference, A Noticeable Difference. Now here we read in this passage where the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this is a puzzling text because some will read this text and say, well, what is Paul doing? Is he being inconsistent with his theology? I mean, he has stated in no uncertain terms elsewhere. And Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, goes to great pains to talk about the fact that we are not justified by our own works, by our own behavior, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved, he says to the Ephesian believers. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's not of your own doing. It's not of your own work, but it is a gift of God. Or Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, the theme of the whole of Paul's epistle to the Romans. He goes to great pains to spell this out, and the whole of the book of Galatians is built around this very point, isn't it? Where there were those that were coming into the Galatian churches and telling them that, oh no, you can't be a Christian. Let's first become a Jew. And you start to go through all of the various rules and regulations and dietary restrictions and circumcision is the thing that is focused on so much there, but it's all tied together unless you first, and you follow the law of Moses. And here the Apostle Paul goes to great pains to say, no, it is through Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ, the basis of our coming to Christ, the basis of our justification is Christ's obedience on the cross, which we receive through faith, through trust in him, trusting what he has done for us. Now, last week, you may remember, if you tuned in either via Zoom or if you were here in person, that I spent some time going through the first 11 verses. And it's important, as I pointed out, that we see that in its context. And here, what the Apostle Paul does here in verse 12 is he starts the verse with that word, therefore. And as some theologians, Sinclair Ferguson and others, says, whenever you see that word, therefore, you have to ask, what is therefore? Therefore. And is there for a particular reason? Okay. And here it is with the Apostle Paul, because there is a sense of continuity between what he has already spoken about. And we go back to those first 11 verses there, where the Apostle Paul, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Therefore, what he's talking about, of course, is our attitudes and our relationship with others and our love for one another within the body of Christ, isn't he? And then what he does here in the second half of that section is that he uses Jesus as an example. Now, remember this passage of scripture, most scholars believe that what Paul has done, where he says, Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. They believe that that was an ancient profession of faith, or perhaps an ancient hymn that was sung that was in essence like a profession of faith. I don't know if you've ever heard the Apostles' Creed put to music. How many of you ever heard that, sung that as a hymn to the tune of Ode to Joy? I believe in God the Father, Maker. Anyway, enough of that. You don't want to hear me sing this morning. I'm not a musician, and I shouldn't be singing any solos up here. But the point is that it may very well be the case here. And Paul has taken this and used Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation as an example for us, as an example for us. And that's important, isn't it? Here we have, you may remember last week that I did a brief comparison of the theology of Peter Abelard and another fellow by the name of Anselm and their view of the atonement. Now, Abelard says, well, okay, the way that the purpose of the atonement and the nature of the atonement is that what Jesus has done is give us the greatest example of love, and that if we follow his example, the more we follow his example, the better standing we will have with God. And Anselm, writing about the same period of time, says no, that we understand that what the purpose of the atonement is that Jesus died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, because God is a just God, and God has to punish sin. And so Jesus took that penalty for our sin like a giant magnet or a giant sponge, and he absorbed it into himself. And so as we are united with Christ, we are not subject to that same judgment. Now, the other thing that I pointed out last week is that the indicative in the gospel always precedes the imperative, and the imperative follows. And the thing is that Abelard's, his mistake was saying that, okay, because the Apostle Peter does use, he does use Jesus, his incarnation and crucifixion as an example, but that does not mean that our justification with God is based upon our following Jesus' example. No, our justification is based on Christ. But what it does mean is that this is evidence. Evidence of the fact that we are indeed united to Christ. And it's important to make this distinction because this is where the distortion of the gospel comes in. And so we need to understand that this has an impact on how we are to live our lives as Christians. And so this is the point that we need to understand when we turn to that passage of scripture there where Paul says, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No, it's not that we gain God's approval by our works, but rather it is evidence of our relationship with God, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. But I want you to notice something else that Paul says here that is crucial, and that is in the 15th verse, where he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. I say this because it's important that we see this as a major concern for the Apostle Paul. And there are many practical implications that are woven in here. Now we read there, of course, in verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Why does he say that? What is the purpose? What is he trying to say here? And then he goes on to say a little bit further there, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul makes a statement here that you obey not only in my presence, but also in my absence. He's concerned that how we live our lives would be a reflection of a genuine and authentic reflection of our relationship with Christ. That it would be something that is integral to who we are. I'm not talking about authentic in terms of the existential understanding of being authentic, that we are independent and we have no one looking over our shoulder. Doesn't mean that at all, but rather that we understand that God knows all things. And so that should govern how we live our lives, both internally and externally, whether people are watching us or not, or whether the Apostle Paul is watching us or not. That it would be a real, true reflection of who we really are. Not just for show, but a genuine, our genuine heart attitude. And Paul wouldn't say that if he didn't think this was significant. He knows it is. Because you see, the Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee. And he knew what that was like. And Jesus seemed to go out of his way to address this with regard to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, of course, they wanted to put on this religious presentation before others. And Jesus called them hypocrites. And the word hypocrisy in the Greek comes from this idea of being an actor on a stage. And what you present on the stage is different from who you really are when you're not on the stage anymore. And so this was the concern that the Apostle Paul, he was trying to challenge them, not with regard to the outward expressions of our religiosity, but rather those things that were integral to who we really are as people. And then he goes on to say here, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, or we could say complaining. Oh, gracious. Because you see, those things really are an indication of where our hearts are really at. They're really the tip of the iceberg, aren't they? And it's the very thing that the Apostle Paul calls attention to a little bit later in this very same letter in the fourth chapter, where he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. He's talking about what's inside us, what's internal to us here, isn't he? Now, I have to confess that I can grumble and complain with the best of them. And if you don't believe that, just ask my wife. Sanctification, of course, is not a one-time event, but rather it is the process of our being conformed more and more to be like our Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? It's a work of grace in our hearts. But unlike justification, sanctification is actually a mutual effort. Because you see, it's God who creates the initiative, but yet we devote our energy to the process, don't we? And so the Apostle Paul speaks, of course, of obedience here. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, it's important to see the connection here between what he says about Jesus in the previous section of Scripture, who became obedient to death on the cross. And so as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, you see, that's what obedience really means, doesn't it? And yet it's so easy for us, isn't it, to substitute lesser things. We are so adept at doing that. Those non-essential things that somehow or other seem to become so much more important. Many years ago, I remember this was when I was out in Ohio, and I was in my office on a Saturday evening, as I typically am, and there was a middle-aged couple. And they were originally from Taiwan, and the husband was a physician and anesthesiologist in the local hospital, and the whole family had become believers through down in Fort Lauderdale through the witness of D. James Kennedy and Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church and Evangelism Explosion. In fact, it was D. James himself that actually sat down with the family and led them to Christ. Dr. Chen was very, you know, he had mentioned that to me on a number of occasions. But here they were. They had come into the church. Gloria was very good with the flowers, and she would bring the flowers into the sanctuary, and she stopped. They wanted to stop in and greet me that evening and so forth. And they had three children. Their oldest, their son, was a student at Trinity Seminary. And a very likable sort of fella. We would see him on occasion. Typically, he was off at the school and so forth. But she would complain because their son had a long ponytail. And she had the hardest time with that. And she would complain over and over and over again about, don't you think John should cut his hair and so forth and so on. And her husband would take her by the arm. Come on, we need to go home and let Pastor Tom have his time, you know, and so forth. But she would go on and talk about her son's hair. And I would just, you know, I would just listen to her. And finally, I said, well, you know, as he gets older, it'll get shorter, or it'll drop out, you know. And then the father, who was always very quiet, he thought that was the funniest thing. He just laughed and laughed, you know, that his hair will drop out. Well, probably has by this point in time. I don't know. But anyway, but he was about to finish up his program, and he had been asked to serve an internship at another college back, another church back here in the East somewhere. And the pastor of that other church told him, said, yeah, so we're really looking forward. But one thing, John, you got to cut your hair. Okay, that was it. You cut it up, you know. And so it was a non-issue, you know. First things first, and which I knew would be the case with him. But you see, we have a way, and this was the issue with the Galatians too. I mean, oh no, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to abide by these dietary regulations and so forth. And so somehow or other, those surface things become so much more important than the deeper issues. And the Apostle Paul here in the fourth chapter, I read this passage where he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then notice what he says here in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so, but when he says that, you go, Paul, you want people to imitate you? Well, that wasn't really his primary concern. His real concern was that they would be like Jesus. Like Jesus. Because you see, as believers in Christ, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? And that's important for a multitude of reasons. First and foremost, of course, is because it honors God. If we obey God and we serve God in that way, it brings glory to God. If we're disobedient and we live in a sinful state, then that's not honoring to the Lord. But also, and this is where the Apostle Paul takes us here, it also adds significant credence to our witness of the gospel before the watching world. Because you see, people can read between the lines. And the question is there an air of truth? Is there integrity in our lives that adds integrity to our witness, that adds credence to our witness? And this is a really an especially important point, important lesson for us to remember in this day and age, isn't it? Because we might think that, well, we need to appeal to people with flashy programs or a good entertainment or surefire business principles on how we run the church, and yet somehow or other, our own lives don't live up to the standard of what God expects of us as those who follow Jesus. And how many times have we seen this? There's a famous church, I won't name it now, where I think the pastor, the son of the pastor, has been asked to step down. It's an international church. They have churches, different locations all over the world because of his sexual indiscretions and his sin. It's become quite public knowledge. And so it's sad when those types of things happen because it undermines the integrity of the gospel. It undermines our faith, doesn't it? And we come across more like salesmen rather than disciples of Jesus. But, you know, it doesn't really matter if we have fluorescent bulbs in these lights or not, or whether we change them to LED at some point in time, which we probably will. I mean, they save money over having those incandescent bulbs that we had. I'm glad that we don't have to come in here and light the kerosene lamps here in our sanctuary. But those types of details are more incidental, aren't they? But what really does matter is our lives and how our lives reflect Jesus, if he is really our Lord and our Savior. And so the question I leave you with this morning is, do we see ourselves as lights in a culture that desperately needs to see the integrity of the gospel fleshed out in those of us who wear the name of Jesus and who follow Jesus Christ? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge and the exhortation that we have in this small book to the Philippians, this letter to the Philippians, application for us, O Lord. And we pray that you would give us the grace, because it is by your Holy Spirit that we have the motivation to live for Jesus, and that you would continue that sanctifying work in us as you have promised to do, that you would continue that, and that we would grow to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ himself. And through that, O Lord, that you would use us for the advancement of your kingdom and for the hope of the gospel that the world so desperately needs at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.